Well, good morning, everybody. It's Easter, and I'm wearing my hat for you in solidarity with the precious people whose businesses are no doubt taking strain. I know there are people in my home group whose businesses are definitely taking strain. So we're with you, we pray for you daily, and we trust in God with you. Being Easter, I just want to preach a brief Easter message in which I want to remind you, I want to act as a chief reminding officer, as Rory always tells us, about what it is we believe and why it is we believe and how it moves us. So I want to read a passage of scripture from Luke 24, starting in verse 13. It's a familiar story, and it goes like this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. The context is Jesus has just come through the week of his crucifixion. He's died on the cross. The city is in turmoil. People's lives are on their head. People are confused. There's a deep, dark shroud of confusion resting on a large population of the city. And these two friends leave the city on their way to Emmaus straight after these events. About 7 miles from Jerusalem is where Emmaus was, and it's where they were walking to. As they were talking with each other about all these events that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. When he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other? What are you talking about as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We'd hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened, and moreover, some women of our company have amazed us. They were all at his tomb early this morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they said to him, but him they didn't see. And he said to them, 'Ah, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going on further. But they urged him, saying, 'Please, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in, and he stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" It's an amazing passage of, I think, what if I was one of those men? Two friends walking down the road, confused, completely lives on their head after this last week's events. And the stranger comes up behind them and joins them and says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Are you really so stupid? You don't know what's happened these last weeks." And then this unknown stranger begins to open up the scriptures concerning Christ. And for the whole day, he speaks to them, starting in Moses, unpacking the message of Jesus Christ the Messiah from the Old Testament. And all along they have no idea who this man is. And towards the end of the day, as he's about to go on further and they're about to stop, they invite him to stay with them and he agrees. And they sit down to a meal. And as he breaks the bread to give them the meal, immediately, in the breaking of the bread, they see it. This is Jesus. How amazing, how unbelievably amazing that experience must have been for them. And my prayer is that that experience may be yours and mine. You see, we cannot understand history. We cannot make sense of any of the events of history unless Jesus explains them to us. Whether it's the world's history, whether it's your own history, or whether it's this piece of biblical history, it needs to be explained to us if we're to understand it. And so, beginning with Moses, Jesus unpacked himself from the Old Testament. And that's the lens through which all of life needs to be seen, the lens of Jesus Christ. So I think to myself as I read this passage, I wonder which verses, which chapters did Jesus go to unpack these tumultuous days, his last days in Jerusalem? Which pieces of the Old Testament did he go to explain himself to these two friends? And so I've just chosen three. I'm sure he used many more than that. Let me start with classic one, Exodus 12, which describes the Passover. 430 years of slavery. The people of God have been under the heel of a vicious dictator, Pharaoh. They've suffered enormously. And almost none of the promise of Abraham has come real for them, besides the fact that they'd multiplied and become many. They were suffering tremendously. And then in a moment of time, God decides now there will be deliverance. And that deliverance comes overnight, supernaturally and miraculously. And God gives instructions to his people to take a lamb. One lamb, one family. To prepare a meal, to slit its throat, to collect some of that blood and to paint that blood on the lintels and doorposts of the house. Because at midnight, the last of the ten plagues will come. They'd come through nine plagues. Pharaoh had refused to let them go and worship God. Now the tenth one's about to break out upon them. And the angel of death will pass over them. And the firstborn in every household will die except for those that are under the blood. And miraculously overnight, God said to them, when I see the blood, in 12 verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The picture is incredibly, incredibly vivid. This tipping point in history, the sacrificed lamb, the blood of an innocent on behalf of the guilty, it's remarkably vivid. There are two things we need to see here. They were released from the tyranny of the Egyptians, just as you and I have been released by Christ from the tyranny of sin and the devil and the world. In Ephesians, Paul writes that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature the children of wrath. In Colossians, he says that Christ cancelled the debt that stood against us. Nailing it to the cross, disarming the principalities, rulers, and authorities. In Hebrews, he says that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, or in their situation, Pharaoh, the deliverer. All these things through whom the fear of death had subjected them for our whole lives to slavery. We have been liberated. That's the first thing we need to see from this Passover. Just as they were, we were. Through the blood of a lamb and us through the blood of a lamb. The second thing that's amazing to me is, you know, the first nine plagues didn't touch the Israelites. It was the Egyptians that were touched by those nine plagues. The tenth plague, the Egyptians would have been destroyed, the Israelites would have been destroyed by it too. If it weren't for the blood, the firstborn in their homes would also have been wiped out. Because you see, their ethnicity, their national identity, their religious systems, nothing that they had was going to be good enough to protect them from the outpouring of the wrath of God. They were as guilty before God as the Egyptians were. They needed the blood as much as anyone did. And if they didn't have the blood, they would have been fully exposed to the judgment of God against sin. That's remarkable to me. The only thing we can have faith in is the blood of the sacrificed lamb. Nothing else is good enough to save us. We are as guilty as the rest of the world. If it weren't for the blood, we would be just as destroyed as the Egyptians were that day. The New Testament picture of this is really dramatic. If you think about it, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover feast. He sat down with his disciples for the Last Supper, and while the lambs were being prepared and the air was thick with smoke and the smelling of burning flesh, Jesus sat with his disciples at that Last Supper. And there was no lamb at their table to be eaten, roasted with bitter herbs, because the lamb was sitting at the table with them. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was right there with his disciples, his friends, that night. The imagery is very stark. The sacrificed Lamb of God died on the cross. Just think of the liters of blood that was shed that day as the lamb's throats were slit. As that happened, the blood of Jesus ran down that cross, and that broken body that was marred beyond recognition, that blood of the Lamb that redeems you and I, that covers us. That's the picture of Passover. Perhaps Jesus used that passage. Maybe he used Leviticus 16. You know, this nation of Israel, newly free, they have a big problem on their hands. There's this incredibly righteous and holy God who hates sin and pours wrath out on all sin. And he's trying to relate, and the people are trying to relate to him. And there's this huge divide. How does an unholy people relate to an incredibly holy God? God had to put all these safeguards in place that they wouldn't be burned up and consumed in his presence. And so he creates this Day of Atonement, this temporary way by which sin could be covered over, that the people of God could approach him at least. It was a ceremony in which the priest took two goats. One was sacrificed. Here we have again the death of an innocent in the place of the guilty. And the other goat, the priest would take his hands and lay his hands upon its head, and he'd confess all the sins of the nation upon the head of that goat and drive it out into the wilderness. It was cut off to a certain death in the wilderness. It's where we get the name, the word scapegoat from. The sin born by an innocent goat that died, cut off, and out in the wilderness, just as the Lamb of God, Jesus, did for us. It's where the Jewish word kippah comes from. Atonement, to kippah, to restore relationship between. It carries with it the sense of the meanings of the words forgiveness and to cleanse and to ransom and to avert the wrath of God. What could we long for more than forgiveness? How many times haven't you tried to cleanse yourself of your sin, like a woman washing a valuable piece of clothing that's been stained and washing anxiously and fervently, trying to remove the stain from the clothing, but nothing will remove it. No act of man can cleanse a heart that's been stained by sin. The only thing that can cleanse a man's heart or woman's heart from sin is the washing of the blood of the Lamb, where an innocent gives its life for the sake of the guilty. And ransom, like slaves in a market, completely helpless and utterly without any means to deliver ourselves. We need someone to buy us, to purchase us, to pay the price necessary to get us out of that market, that slave market. And that's exactly what the Day of Atonement did. And then to avert the wrath of God, we all know that ultimately we stand guilty before God, unable to cleanse ourselves. Unless we stand in Christ, we are guilty. But the atonement is the most unbelievable picture of Christ, who forgives, who cleanses, who ransoms, and who averted the wrath of God by bearing for us the anger of God against sin. Maybe Jesus used Isaiah 52 and 53. This is a very vivid picture of what Isaiah describes as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he is born our grief. Such familiar passages of scripture. And 800 years before Christ lived, this prophet prophesied this perfectly. You can imagine the Lamb of God, Jesus, reading these scriptures and seeing himself in them, walking the road with these two from Emmaus, explaining himself out of these verses. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we've been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, yet we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. His suffering. He bore the price that I ought to have. He took in my place. And I stand today in the blessing of God because he took my place. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where there was grief and sorrow, he's put in me a song of joy and salvation, the song of a free man, for no other reason than the Lamb of God took my place. He's described as a guilt offering. The suffering that Jesus underwent on the cross wasn't because he was some kind of passive victim to events over which he had no control. He was a willing and deliberate participant in the plan that set you and me free. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. It's amazing that you can read there that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God, you know, God's not going to wink at sin. God has never winked at sin. Like you can just, this one will get by with. God will always, because he's righteous and just and loving and merciful, he will always judge all sin, which leaves me and you without any solution. The only solution was for him to take your sin and my sin and put it on his innocent son. And pour his wrath out and judgment upon him, which leaves me free. The scapegoat bore my sin cut off in the wilderness, while he himself was sinless. It's amazing. This passage in Isaiah 52, 3 and 4 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, describing this amazing act of Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't completely familiar with what was facing him in Jerusalem. He said, I've come not to serve, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In Luke 22, in the garden, he cries out to God, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup from me. He knew the cup that he was to drink. There's so many references in the Old Testament to this cup that Jesus drank. In Psalm 75, it's described as, for in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed. It was a cup of wrath, a cup of bitterness, a cup of deep suffering. And Jesus knew what he was drinking there. As he died on the cross, in Mark 15, it describes that moment as being one filled with darkness. Great darkness fell upon the face of the earth as Jesus hung there on the cross. Darkness could represent the anger of God being poured out. It could be as God turned his face from the Son whom he'd loved all. For all eternity, he turned his face. And the whole world just went dark in that moment. You can imagine the darkness that settled upon the Lamb of God's soul as he faced isolation and dying on that cross on his own for you and for me. I think to myself, you know, if I was one of these two men walking on that road, and as Jesus gives me that piece of bread, and I suddenly see who he is, and in a moment I understand the events of this tumultuous week that I've just come through, how would it affect my life? What profound effect would it have upon me? A couple of thoughts. Firstly, I feel deeply humbled that I should be so loved. Unbelievable that the God of the universe would love me that way. Secondly, I realize that there's really only one way I can live my life now, having seen and understood these events. And he said to them, if you want to come after me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. There's no other way to live life. There really can be no other meaningful way to live life than as one following him and taking up the cross, whatever that may mean for you and for me. Paul said, I boast in this cross. That's my boast. Christ on the cross. He said to the Corinthians, I came to you knowing nothing except Christ and him crucified. What could be more perfect knowledge than that? You know, one of the commentators I read about this made it plain and it helped me understand it. You don't need to know many, many things to change the world in which you live. You just need to know a few things and be set on fire by them. These men described their hearts burned within them, as Jesus explained himself. What is it that makes your heart burn within you? I'm reminded, fourthly, the thing that stirs in my heart is I'm reminded that this is the only way to be a husband. If I'm going to be a husband to my wife, I'm going to need to love my wife as I have been loved by Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I love my wife sacrificially. I'm reminded and I'm challenged to be a dad to the kids in my home. In Exodus 12, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.'" Can we as dads gather our families in these times and sit our children and our wives down, and can we explain to them this gospel? Can we bring this gospel into our lounges as we break bread and pray that our children, that those who live under our roofs, recognize Christ as we hand them the bread and as the cup passes around our lounges? We are a precious and blood-bought people, 3CI. We are the prized possession of the Creator of this universe. We are forgiven. We are clean. We have been ransomed. We are a people on whom grace and mercy has been poured. God bless you.